Okay. What I hope to do is bring you a message this morning on what lessons we can learn for marriage from the Puritans, and then this evening, what lessons we can learn about child rearing from Puritans. Now, if you're grandparents, you can still learn about child learning, and you can exercise it on your grandchildren. And if you're children and you're not married yet, actually, that's the best time to hear a talk about marriage and what to look for in other people and how to function in marriage. So that's where we're going today, this morning, this evening, and I hope and pray that God will bless these talks to your soul, to your mind, to your marriage, and to your families. Let's pray together. Great God of heaven, we thank thee so much for this opportunity to be together at this camp and pray that we may have a wonderful day. We thank thee for the beautiful weather, for the fellowship that will be forthcoming, for every family represented here, for every marriage. We pray thy benediction upon each and every one and ask, O God, feed us with spiritual food this day convenient for us. And do bless thy word to our souls. Bless also the playtime for the children, the conversations, the fellowship around the meals, and let all things redound to thy glory. And grant us a good time of respite also, respite from the tyrant of duties and time that seems to impinge upon us from day to day in our busy lives. So help us to meditate on thee. Help me in speaking this morning, this evening. Help all the other speakers. And also, Lord, let the book tables be full of brisk activity as people buy books and seek to feed their souls and minds with spiritual truth. Now, may these books perhaps be most of all the lasting fruit of this conference. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. The Puritans said, and I think rightly so, that this is the classic scriptural passage on what marriage is to be. It's a very familiar one, but let's read it again. Ephesians 5, 20 to 33. Hear the word of God. Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. As far as the reading of sacred scripture. Well, the day that I was able to go home from the army, boys and girls, to my house, there was a large drill sergeant who came to me and said, I hope the Lord will help you when you go back out into the world. Because the world, he said, is a dangerous place. And we have Uncle Sam to protect us, the government. And I said to him, sir, I said, I have someone bigger than Uncle Sam to protect me. And that is the living God of the universe. And he said, but what does that God do for you? Well, I said, that God tells me how to live. He saves my soul. He prescribes in every area of life how I am to live in this world. Now, that is really a very Puritan answer. The Puritans, the 17th century Puritans, were the people that took the 16th century Reformation doctrines and said, how do we apply these to every area of life so that in our entire life, every sphere of life, every piece of the pie of life, we can live totally to the glory of God? And so it's not surprising that the Puritans were the first people in church history that wrote all kinds of textbooks on how to live a married life and also how to parent children. Nor is it surprising, because they were such biblical writers, that the Puritans were the first group of writers in all of church history who really grasped and implemented the idea that a husband and a wife were to be best friends of each other, were to have romance within marriage rather than outside of marriage, as the ancient church and medieval church often taught, and were really to cultivate a relationship that reflected the relationship of Jesus Christ and the church. Very few people, even in Reformed circles, and maybe some of you don't even realize this, realize that the whole idea of the Christian home that we take for granted today, and maybe sometimes we struggle to implement it, but the concept of the Reformed, conservative, biblical, Christian marriage, Christian home, is bequeathed to us from the Puritans. The Puritans had a very high view of marriage, astonishingly high view of marriage. Richard Baxter, 'tis a mercy to have a faithful friend that loves you entirely, to whom you may open your mind and communicate all your affairs. 'Tis a mercy to have so near a friend to be a helper to your soul and to stir you up in the graces of God. You would not read that kind of definition of marriage anywhere in the ancient fathers or the medieval fathers. And even though the reformers, who just began to break with the Roman idea that you shouldn't get married at all and did take wives and actually had wonderful marriages, Zwingli, Calvin, Luther, Knox, they all had great wives and great marriages, but they hadn't spelled it out either yet. They were working on the major doctrines of grace, and it was left to the Puritans, a few generations, to really come up with definitions and concepts and ideas about marriage that were really fleshing out the biblical data. Here's another definition written by two men, two Puritans, John Dodd and Robert Cleaver, who said, thy wife is ordained for thee. She is like a little Zoar, a city of refuge to fly to in all your troubles, and there's no peace comparable unto her but the peace of conscience. What a beautiful, intimate way of defining marriage. John Downame, another Puritan, said, God is the institutor of marriage. He gave the wife unto the husband to be not his servant, but his helper, his counselor, his comforter, and his partner. One of my favorite definitions is by John Cotton. He said, women are creatures without which there's no comfortable living for man. It is true of them what is prone to be said of governments, that even bad ones are better than none. Though some call them a necessary evil, Cotton went on to say, they are a necessary good. Now, we take that for granted. Of course, it's good to be married and it's good to help each other. But this whole idea was radical in the 17th century of partnership, friendship, intimacy within marriage and treating each other as number one under God in your lives. Well, I hope that whets your appetite. I want to set four things before you this morning. First, the purposes of marriage, in Puritan thinking. Second, the procedures, how you get married. Third, the principles. And fourth, the practices. Purposes, procedures, principles, and practices. Now, it's very interesting that the Puritans took the Anglican purposes of marriage, repeated them, but changed their order. You see, in the Reformed Church, and then later on in England, in the Anglican Church, they said, the purpose of marriage is threefold. And the Book of Common Prayer puts it this way. Number one, the procreation of children. Number two, the restraint and remedy of sin. And number three, mutual society and help and comfort. Puritan marriage manuals follow that same order. But as the Puritans moved along and began to study it more carefully and wrote more books on it, by the way, they wrote dozens of books on marriage, they took number three and they made it number one. And so by 1647, when the Westminster Confession of Faith was written, the Westminster Confession of Faith says, 24.2, marriage was ordained, number one, for the mutual help of husband and wife, number two, for the increase of mankind, and number three, for the preventing of... Now that's the order that was then followed from there on in Reformed thought. That's the order also in our form for confirmation of marriage. The supreme purpose is you help each other as you travel to eternity. You aid each other, comfort each other, you're friends to each other. Secondly, children. And third, to prevent uncleanness. Henry Smith, one of the most able preacher Puritans, said, God's way to avoid the inconvenience of solitariness in this life is signified in these words, it is not good to be man to be alone, as though he said, your life would be irksome and unpleasant if the Lord had not given you a wife to accompany you in the midst of all of life's challenges and troubles. And William Googe, whose Domestical Duties became the number one classic of all the Puritan marriage textbooks, and I believe there are some here on the table. We're actually editing it right now, and we're going to reprint it in three volumes. It's a very massive piece of work, and we're editing it so it reads very easily in English. It should be published within about 6 months from now. Goode says that the task of being each other's partner and the task of childbearing and childrearing and family government, both in adversity and prosperity, is a whole piece task. In other words, he's saying all of life comes under this umbrella of marriage in terms of family. And as you love each other as husband and wife, that then impacts how you rear your children. And so the foundation is the marriage of the home. And if the marriage is good and solid and loving, that gives you ammunition, as it were, to really bear, not only have children, but to rear them in a way that is honoring to God. Now, the second purpose of procreation and the building up of the church through godly child rearing is very important to the Puritans as well. If you sat in your living room and you talked with your wife and you said, honey, wouldn't it be wonderful if we could have another child? And your wife said, Yes, it really would be wonderful. What would you think as a woman if your husband said, "Now, I would really like to try as hard as we can to have another child, God helping us, because it's very important for the United States of America. And it's very important for the worldwide universal church of Jesus Christ. So let's try to have another child." You might scratch your head and say, "Where are you coming from?" See, we're so used to living self-centered lives. We want children for us, for our family. But the Puritans had a much larger family than us. You had children to populate the earth with covenant-reared children who might serve God and bring glory to God in the earth and for the well-being of the church of Jesus Christ. And then, oh yes, by the way, you did it also for the happiness of your own local family. But supreme in their mind was the church and the nation, they called it the Commonwealth, and the world. You see how different that is from our perspective. Even in some of our circles, you hear people say, "Well, married and she wants kids, I want four, so maybe we'll do three or four kids." Don't hear a word about the church, don't hear a word about the nation, a word about the world. It's a selfish thing. Puritan said, "You have children. First of all, for the church. Second of all, for the nation and the world. And, oh yes, by the way, third of all, for yourself and your own happiness." Interesting approach, isn't it? And then thirdly, you get married, the Puritan said, to avoid fornication, to avoid uncleanness. William Goode said, "Marriage is as a haven to such as are in jeopardy of their salvation through the gusts of temptations of lust that blow through their mind and their lives." They viewed marriage as the best and most sanctified solution to the temptation of sexual lust. Now, I need to give you one caveat here. Though these three purposes of marriage are high and lofty, the Puritans always maintained that marital love should remain subordinate to loving God. They believed that the best earthly marriages are those in which both spouses put God as number one and the spouse as number two. I had a lady in my church who now passed away, and she had a pretty good marriage with her husband, but after she was saved, the marriage improved dramatically. And this is what she said to her husband. She said, "My dear husband, all my life you've been number one to me. Now you're number two. But I'm a better wife to you when you're number two than I was when you were number one. Because when you were number one, I put all my needs upon you, all my expectations upon you. And when you're number two, I put my expectations upon the Lord. And now I can just serve you out of love I have." Lesson in that for us too today. Too often, in our day, in which there is more stress on being a good husband and good wife, that's a good thing. But in our day, people can make the mistake, "My husband has to meet all my needs. My wife has to meet all my needs." No human being can meet all your needs. Only God can do that. We have to be careful not to put too high of an expectation upon marriage or upon our partners. Our marriages cannot take the place of God. That's what the Puritans wanted to stress. John Cotton says, "Marriage itself should encourage spouses not to live for their own goals, but to be better fitted for God's service and to bring them together nearer to God." So that's the purpose of the marriage. What about the procedures for getting married? I'll be very brief here. Actually, the Puritans said it's a six-step process, and I combined several Puritan books to get this. First is the period of getting to know each other, to like each other, and to love each other. And the Puritans did this, interestingly, not by dating and going out in a horse and buggy somewhere and being all by yourself to get to know each other, but they did this by young men going to the young woman's house and vice versa, and living, as it were, at a time, sometime the day at a time, in the family of the proposed, hopefully, future spouse. Because they believed that when you married someone, family. And so the whole family had some stake involved in who, you know, 17-year-old Jennifer was going to marry. So the brothers had input. So they needed to know who that young man was. So the young man was in the midst of the family. The father and mother and brother, siblings would all be involved, especially the parents. Now, this is a healthy way, actually, of so-called courting or dating, however you want to put the term. Because in each other's families, you actually see reality. That young man needs to see how Jennifer treats her father, because how she treats her father is pretty much the way eventually he's going to be treated by her. And Jennifer needs to see that young man, say his name is Tom, needs to see how he and his family treats his mother, because that's eventually probably how Jennifer is going to, or Tom is going to treat. I think I got that mixed up, but you get the point. So that's step one, getting to know and to like each other. Step two was what they called a contract of espousals. Very much like our engagement, only it was taken more seriously. You actually went to in the presence of a minister, and you actually said vows to each other. You faithfully promise to marry thee in time fitting and convenient. Then we say, what in the world is that? Where do they get that in the Bible? They called it a contract. Well, they got it from Lot's daughters, who, Genesis 19 says, were contracted to husbands while they have yet been said to know no man. And they also got it from the example of Mary, described as a virgin espoused. So in their day and in their culture, engagement was even more binding than it is in ours. It's quite binding in our culture. If you get engaged to someone, you've got to have a pretty compelling reason. You didn't break an engagement. Thirdly, after you were espoused, the contract was formally announced to the congregation on three successive Sundays, right away. We announce it just before you get married. What happens if somebody has an objection? All the wedding plans are made. It's very hard to undo everything. Puritans were much smarter. As soon as you're engaged, they announce three Sundays. 6 months before you're going to be married. If there's any problems, there's plenty of time to work on them. Number four, marriage was then publicly solemnized, much like in our circles, only they also had a civil celebration, sort of like the Dutch idea. Fifthly, after the wedding, there would be feasting at the bridegroom's house. Now, what they did not do was take the bride's father and bankrupt him. Very expensive reception at $50 a plate, so that the poor guy has to work for 3 years to pay. Simply went to the bridegroom's house, prepared food, and people brought food, and no money in. And at the reception, they told witty and wholesome questions, I'm quoting here from Googe, and doubtful riddles may be propounded. So they obviously had some kind of entertainment, but it was clean humor, and they enjoyed each other. And then sixthly, and I say this because they all stress this, the marriage was not consummated until there was intimate relations. Now, thirdly, principles for marriage. I'm just going to give you two of them, that the two major principles coming forward in the Puritan writings. First is the Christ Church principle, the obvious one that I read to you about from Ephesians 5. If you go with me to Ephesians 5 a moment, look at verses 25 through 28. When it comes to the husband's principle of headship, that his headship must resemble the headship of Christ over his church, the Puritans said four things. First, a husband must love his wife absolutely. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Now, they took that very seriously. A husband must love his wife absolutely. Now, sometimes that's a little hard to define because you've got to love God above all. There's a wonderful story, a true story. Puritan pastor who came to a man in his congregation and he said, "Brother, I need to admonish you. I think you love your wife too much." And the poor man was just distraught. The pastor said to me, "I love my wife too much." And so he began to study the scriptures. He thought to himself, "I love God above all. I love my wife beneath God. Yes, I love her dearly, but love her too much. Am I making an idol of her in some way?" And he got very troubled. And then he's reading, and he came to this verse. "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." And he thought, "I'm not giving my whole self to my wife. Actually, I don't love her enough. I'm to love her the way Christ loves the church." So he brought the pastor, and he said, "Pastor, I'm wrong." And these were the days, of course, when people actually changed their minds when they read the Bible, rather than trying to get the Bible to fit their opinions. So the pastor looked at the verse and he goes, "Love? Yeah. Does Christ love the church? Yeah. Gave himself? Brother, you're right. You don't love your wife enough. Go home and love her some more." See, he changed his mind right there on the spot. Because of the Word of God. But that was the general conviction of the Puritans. Love your wife as Christ loved the church. Absolutely. Number two, you love your wife purposely. Verse 26. "That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word." That's your purpose. Now, parents, let me ask you this question. As you train your children for marriage, and you talk to them what marriage is about, all about, if I were to ask your 14-year-old today, what is the purpose for your marriage, future marriage, with respect to your future spouse? Would your 14-year-old say, "My goal as a young man to marry a young woman is to present my wife on the great day of judgment, sanctified and washed and cleansed by the Word of God"? Wow. What a purpose. What a principle. We don't think that unselfishly, do we? We say, "Well, my purpose is to have a woman I really love, a woman that's beautiful, a woman I really like, her personality, and have a good time with her, and have kids, and have nice time in the church, and I want to be a decent family." Wait a minute. You're to marry her, not first of all for your sake, but for her sake, my dear son, that you might present her, that you might help her in her spiritual journey, her pilgrimage to eternity. To sanctify her as Christ sanctifies the church. So my question, man, am I day by day my wife toward heaven, making her more holy through my influence? So you, in marriage, you have this purpose, you see. As a husband, you are to sanctify your wife the way Jesus Christ sanctifies the church. That's a high calling, men. Thirdly, the Puritan said, we're to love our wives, not only absolutely, 25, purposely, 26, realistically, 27, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So the Puritan said, Jesus Christ realizes the church by herself has spots or wrinkles. The church by herself is not perfect. She's got her faults and flaws, and so men ought to realize you don't have a perfect wife. There's no perfect person in the world. We are all sinners. That's why often when I marry a couple, as they're standing in front of me in church, I like to surprise them a little bit. I say, now today, friends, you're marrying a sinner. Because that's what each other is. If you don't love each other realistically, you're going to expect way too much of each other. And you're going to be disappointed. And your marriage is going to be impeded negatively. So everyone has spots and wrinkles, so to speak. Faults and flaws. Love your wife realistically. And then fourthly, love sacrificially. Sacrificially. Verses 28, 29. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord his church. So men, let's say in the next 5 minutes you get something, an eyelash falls into your eye. And it's really hurting. What do you say to yourself? I think I'll take care of that. Oh, you'd probably leave this talk and you'd probably go in the bathroom and say, I got to get rid of this. This is bothering me. At the most, you'd wait till the end of the talk and you'd go straight to the bathroom. You see, what Paul is saying is, you ought to love your wife as you cherish your own body. As you care for your own body, you ought to care for her. She's got an emotional need. She's got something troubling. We'll make an appointment 2 days from now. You talk with her and you care for her. So there's, you love your wife as Christ loves the church, and the way to do that, the way it's shaped, the way the aroma of it, the way it's the pathos of it, is to love her absolutely, purposely, realistically, sacrificially. Now, you wives are to show respect and submission and love back to your husbands the way the church loves the Lord Jesus Christ. That means you're to yield subjection to him in all things as long as he doesn't act contrary to God and his commandments. Ambrosius said a wife must be meek, mild, gentle, and obedient even when she's matched with a crooked, perverse, and wicked husband. So just as the husband is to love you unconditionally as a wife, so you are to respect him unconditionally as a husband. Now, that's much easier, of course, when a husband exercises his headship with great dosages of love. But you see, the point of the Puritans, which they stress over and over and over again, is this. Husband, you don't look at how your wife is treating you. You love your wife the way Christ loves the church. Put blinders on for how she's treating you. You have one goal. I am to treat my wife, no matter how she treats me, the way Jesus Christ treats the church. And you wives, put blinders on to how your husband treats you, and you are to say, that's his business, that's his responsibility. My responsibility is to show respect and love to my husband the way the church unconditionally responds to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, my experience in 30-some years of marital counseling has been that every single couple, without exception, that's ever come to me for advice, one or two, usually two, but often one, of those two partners is not looking that way at their own duties. You're looking at how the partner treats them. And it becomes obvious right away, because one of the first things I do in marital counseling actually saves me about 25 hours of talking, is I say to them, I want you to tell me 12 things. That's how I begin. Then I'll get a feel of how your marriage is. The first three things I want you to tell me is three ways in which you think you're a good husband. Three ways in which you think you can improve as a husband. Three ways in which you think your wife is a good wife. Three ways in which you think your wife can improve as a wife. Now, if the husband says, oh, three ways I'm a good husband, boom, boom, got him right away. Three ways I can improve? Improve? Three ways your wife is a good wife. Oh, she's a good wife. She's a good mother. Three ways your wife can improve. Boom, boom, boom. Got it. The marriage is in bad shape. And often that's exactly what it's like. When they come to you way too late. But you see, in every case, even in cases where God is number one, self is number two. And in a good marriage, you see, God is number one, your spouse is number two, and you are number three, and you're focused on doing your own duties. That's solid, Puritan, biblical teaching. Now, the other principle is not just the Christ Church principle, but it's from Malachi 2, and I won't go into this in depth. There's a lot to say about it, but it's called the covenantal principle. Marriage is a covenant. It's an agreement that I will commit myself, soul, heart, and life to my spouse, both ways. Edmund Morgan summarizes their view this way. Every proper marriage since the first is founded on a covenant to which the free and voluntary consent of both parties are necessary. Since time began, no man, no woman has ever been allowed to fix the terms upon which they agree to be husband and wife. For God has established the rules of marriage when he solemnized the first one, and he's made no changes in them since then. So the covenant of marriage is a promise to obey biblical rules about marriage without conditions and without reservations by both parties. That's the point. So when I think of my wife, I should think to myself, I have covenanted myself to you, dear woman, soul and body. In a very real sense, my body does not belong to me, it belongs to my wife. And in a very real sense, your body, woman, doesn't belong to you, it belongs to your husband. Now, that doesn't give your husband the right to abuse your body, to force you to do things you emotionally you're not ready for. No, your husband is to love you the way Christ loves the church. So he takes good care of your body. But you see, you covenant, not just your body, you covenant your soul, your mind, you covenant your emotions, your affections. You make yourself vulnerable in marriage. Your whole self to one another. That's risky. Love has a price tag. You've got to trust each other. But that kind of mutual covenanting is a beautiful thing. Because when you do that, you can think of your spouse really as being one with you. Yes, you know, of course, on the day of judgment, you both have to stand before God alone. But in terms of this life, there's a oneness that develops, a mutuality that is unspeakable. And so in a very good marriage, you can say, I can speak to my wife about anything. We have a soul and heart that is knit to each other. All right, number four, my last point. What about the practices of marriage? Well, the Puritans are very biblical in their practices. J.I. Packer says it so beautifully. He says this, they went to Genesis for its institution, to Ephesians for its full meaning, to Leviticus for its hygiene, to Proverbs for its management, to several New Testament books for its ethic, and to Esther, Ruth, and the Song of Solomon for illustrations and exhibitions of the ideal. You see, the Puritans ransacked the Scriptures to see what the Bible had to say about marriage, and they used the Bible as the very best marriage textbook on the market in their own day. Now, when you look at the various Puritan textbooks on marriage, as I've had the privilege to do, basically what they're saying is there's three areas in terms of practices. They called it this: mutual duties, husband's duties, wife's duties. So let's look at each of these for about 5 minutes each, and then I'll be done. First of all, mutual duties. The foundational mutual duty in marriage, both ways, is love, the Puritans said. Gouge writes, "A loving mutual affection must pass betwixt husband and wife, or else no duty will be well performed, for love is the ground of all the rest." Now, the Puritans looked for love in three ways. They said, first of all, this marital love must be spiritual love. You must really care about your spouse spiritually. And so you must build a Christ-centered foundation in your home, daily family worship, a foundation that is cemented with a mutual use of the means of grace. You must read the scriptures together, sing psalms together, observe the Sabbath together, partake of the sacraments together, pray together, and pray with each other. Now, it's been very interesting. I've just learned lately, I didn't know this for a long time, I thought every married couple always prayed once a day alone together. I just assumed that was so. I found out at a recent conference, there's a lot of ministers that don't take any time every day to pray with their wives. Well, they do their family devotions with their wife. That's a real loss. You men, you ought to encourage your wife to pray with you alone. It's beautiful to hear the feminine side of prayer as well. Every day. Well, we do it when we go to bed. It's the most convenient time. My wife prays one night when we go to bed. I pray the next night. It's a wonderful... I wouldn't trade that for all the world. I really wouldn't. In fact, we've never missed in 23 years. If I'm gone, if I'm on the other side of the world, I'll find a way to call her before I go to bed that night, and we'll pray together on the phone. To me, it's the most important part of our marriage, praying together. So your love must be spiritual. Secondly, your love must be superlative. That is to say, you must love your wife more than you love anyone else in this world in terms of your care and your attention. William Whately, who wrote two books on marriages, two marriage books rather, said this: "Your marriage partner is the only fit and good match that could be found under the sun for you." That's the way you should look at your wife. No one else could be a good wife to me but her. Whately then quaintly concludes, "Marriage love admits of no equal, but places the yoke fellow next of all to the soul of the party loving. It will know none dearer, yea, none so dear." So yes, as a man, you can have men who are other men who are friends, and as a woman, you have your friends as other women. Sure, of course. But there should be no one that vies your attention and your love in terms of your marriage, as if one person is going to interfere with your marriage and influence your marriage in a negative way because you give too much attention to be it a father, be it a mother, be it a child. Even your children should know. Mom and dad's relationship is number one. And you know what? Children bask in that. As long as they feel loved by you, they're quite content that mom and dad have a number one relationship between themselves, because they know that gives them security and comfort in the home. And thirdly, your love for each other, the Puritans said, should not only be spiritual and superlative, but sexual as well. And I've written on this at greater length in my book, Living for God's Glory, in case you're interested, but let me just give you the gist of it in just a moment. Basically, what the Puritans said, contrary to the ancient church, contrary especially to the medieval church, is that affectionate love and desires, sexual desires, must always be channeled maritally. Now, the medieval Roman Catholic priest, of course, was not allowed to marry because Augustine, unfortunately, that was one of the worst things we've inherited from Augustine, had so much trouble with sexual lust. He saw intimacy in marriage as being a negative and saw the man who could refrain from marriage as being more holy, and so a hierarchy then developed in the Roman Catholic Church that if you're a priest, you wouldn't get married. Problem is, all those lustful thoughts then channeled themselves into mistresses. And lots of priests had dozens of children. And that was considered socially acceptable. That's one of the reasons that the Reformation came, because the Reformers were so upset with and the Puritans were the ones who brought romance from out there into the home, into the marital union. C.S. Lewis said, "The conversion of courtly love into romantic, monogamous love was largely the work of the Puritans and the Puritan poets." They wrote poetry about it as well. And so this romance that climaxed in intimacy again and again in marriage is something the Puritans said you should cultivate in marriage. And we know the Puritans did this very well because we have letters, especially of ministers, when they traveled back to their wives that are very romantic. Very much unlike anything that would have been written in the ancient or medieval church. I'll just read you one paragraph from Thomas Hooker's, a New England Puritan pastor, to his wife. He said, oh no, he's writing about his wife actually in this case. He said, "The man whose heart is endeared to the woman he loves, he dreams of her in the night. He has her in his eye in apprehension when he awakes. He muses on her as he sits at table. He walks with her when he travels. He parleys with her in each place where he comes, whether she is present or not." So he's saying, even in my imagination, when I'm gone from her, I'm thinking about her. And I'm romantically in love with her. And I'm imagining being close to her and having intimacy. And then he goes on to say, "She lies in his bosom. His heart trusts in her, which forces all to confess," that is, all your neighbors, your family, everyone knows this, "that the streams of his affection, like a mighty current, runs with full tide and strength toward his wife." You see, when people know, your family knows, everyone knows that you just love your wife like crazy. You can just love her to pieces. You just think the world of her. That's the best protection you can have from the whole idea of flirtation and temptation. A good marriage of romantic, intimate love is so critical. So, love each other spiritually, superlatively, sexually. Now, when it comes to the husband's particular duties and the wife's particular duties, let me just give you a couple thoughts. The Puritans were very fond of listing all the husband's duties. And sometimes, yeah, I tell you, it was a long list. 20, 30 things sometimes in some of the books. But if you bring it all together, basically they're saying this. A husband must lead his wife with delight. He must find his delight in her. He must esteem her and seek to please her. Even, says Googe, to the point that sometimes she feels like you are doting upon her. And a husband should not allow any blemish in his wife to slacken his affection for her. This is an amazing quotation by William Googe. "If a man have a wife not very beautiful, not very proper, but having some deformity in her body, some imperfection in her speech, her sight, her gesture, or any part of her body, he ought yet to be so affectionate to her and so delight in her as if she were the fairest and in every way the most complete woman in all the world." Wow. That's a tall order, man. And then, too, a man must provide for his wife in sickness and in health. He must particularly assist her when she's pregnant. He must bestow favors and kindness and gifts on her. Must never, ever strike her or abuse her verbally or physically. As Henry Smith says, "Her cheek, man, was meant for thy lips, not for thy fist." At times a man may reprove his wife, the Puritan said, but always in tender love, and always to steer her away from sin. Reproof should be rare and administered in private with humility, never when your wife is angry. So you look for an appropriate time, and you constructively criticize in a very loving way, and that, of course, works the other way around as well. Finally, a husband must accept functions his wife performs for the gifts that God has given her. If your wife is not terribly organized, don't come down on her because she's not terribly organized. Maybe she doesn't have that gift. Don't demand too much from her. And give her freedom to manage the affairs of the home, the Puritans said. Perhaps Matthew Henry summarizes all of this best when he says in his famous statement, and you've heard it many times, "The woman is not made out of your head to rule over you, nor out of your feet to be trampled upon by you, but out of your side to be equal with you, under your arm to be protected by you, and near your heart to be loved by you." Well, finally then, the wife's duties. In addition to showing submission and respect to her husband, a wife must be a real helpmeet for her husband. She should assist him in a variety of ways. She should help him, says Henry Smith, in his business, his labors, his troubles, his sickness. And then I like this, like a woman physician. I think sometimes we men, we don't want our wives to mother us too much, but, you know, when you're sick, you know, a little bit's okay, right? A woman physician to care for you, to talk to you, to give you advice and counsel. That's great. Also, the wife should manage the affairs of the household effectively. Here the Puritans are pretty daunting. And basically, they say, you know, you should try to be a Proverbs 31 lady. The bar is pretty high, actually. Her management should include helping her husband establish Christ's glorious kingdom in their own home, says William Gooch. And that boils down to practical things. Things like being thrifty without being miserly, being consistently persevering in completing her duties, handling herself with sobriety, mildness, courtesy, obeisance, modesty, as the Bible commands. Thomas Gadaker summarizes his wife this way. She is the best companion in wealth. She's the fittest and readiest assistant in work. She's the greatest comfort in crosses and griefs. She's the only warrantable and comfortable means of issue in posterity. She's a singular and sovereign remedy ordained by God against incontinency, and she's the greatest grace and honor that can be to him that hath her. Well, this is the high view the Puritans had of marriage. And yet, bottom line, let me say this by conclusion, the bottom line is all of this is designed to help husband and wife both be prepared for eternity. As William Gadiger says, "We, having lived together for a time as co-partners in grace here, our goal in marriage is that we may reign together forever as co-heirs in glory hereafter." So this is the goal, that you and your wife, as Christian pilgrims, you may both reign in glory hereafter with the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Great God of heaven, we thank thee so much for what we can learn from the Puritans about marriage based on the Bible. We thank thee for their global vision of marriage, but we also thank thee for their practical aspects of looking at every dimension of marriage in a biblical way. Help us to learn from them, and where they seem perhaps antiquated, help us not to throw out their views prematurely, but to examine them in the light of Scripture. And though, Lord, there will be things that will be outdated, we pray that we may be like good chickens, pick up the best food and leave the rest, and that the Puritans may be a help to us in teaching us how to live more fully for thee with our spouses in this world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.